his talk. Justice and generosity. Justice and generosity. And may the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Lou, and thank you, Brother Steve, and good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
What a delight and a privilege it is for us to be in your midst again. We were recounting a little piece of history here on the way out, and I believe it was our first journey here was 34 years ago this year, and our first stop in our first journey to the West Coast was Salem. So we're very glad and obviously have many fine memories of our many opportunities to be here, of which, of course, this year is one. We're delighted to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, who are very much with us here in spirit. And we're very glad for their presence and yours as well. As you can see from your program and also from the banner that's on the wall, our Salem brethren have selected Proverbs 3:3 as the special focus of this convention. Not the only, but the special focus. Proverbs 3:3, which again we can read on the banner, which has been very nicely prepared for us. Let not loving kindness and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck and write them upon the tablet of thy heart. Our focus during this session is really threefold. First, we want to understand this verse. You know, it's not a new verse to us. We've seen and read this verse and appreciated it over the years. But we want to learn more about it today. Next, we want to apply this verse. And most importantly, we want to allow this verse to transform us. And that's what it's all about. That's what being in the school of Christ is all about, isn't it? So we're going to take it's seemingly a fairly slow walk through this verse. You know, there is so much in here, believe it or not, we're going to spend pretty much the whole hour talking about this one verse. And actually, out of most of our time, we're going to be spending much of our time on one word in this verse. Hard to imagine you can spend that much time, but by the Lord's grace, you know, he packs a lot in to his word that he has so graciously given to us. Let's look at the word first, forsake. It says, don't let these things forsake us. What does forsake mean? Well, forsake means to loosen. Forsake means to relinquish. Vines has a very helpful thought here, and when he says to not, he says that to do this, to forsake means to depart from something, to leave it or to abandon it, to leave it behind, let it go. That's the type of thing that he's talking about here. It's interesting when you look at the phraseology of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3, that it does not read, do not walk away from loving kindness and truth. It reads, don't let loving kindness and truth walk away from you. This phraseology suggests that we're in possession of these two attributes to some degree. We must never allow ourselves to become separated from them. Don't let these attributes depart from us. Well, let's look at the word, the phrase there on the banner, loving kindness. This is the key word in this entire verse. Loving kindness is translated from Strong's Hebrew word 2617, which is chesed. And it's spelled C-H-E-C-E-D, C-H-E-C-E-D. And it's pronounced chesed, like a key, like you'd put a key in a door, chesed. Strong's defines chesed as piety. But this definition falls short of the real import and significance of this word. If you look at the various Bible translations, you'll see quite a number of different ways that this word chesed is translated. Very frequently, it's translated mercy. But it's also translated kindness, steadfast love, loyalty, and many other words as well. Now, none of these translations is wrong. They're not wrong. But none of them, not a single one of them, conveys the full, complete, robust thought of this Hebrew word, chesed. Chesed is one of the most important words in the entire Old Testament. First of all, it's used a number of times. Over 240 times the word kesed is used. And it's also not one of the most popular words of the Old Testament, but it's one of the most complex words in the Old Testament, because it's not single-dimensional. It's a multi-dimensional, a multifaceted word. That's why the lexicons and the translations don't capture the full import of it. And that for that reason, it's going to take us a little time to walk through this scripture and to try to explain this word. If you look at it fundamentally, the word kesed consists of three different elements: strength, steadfastness, and love. Strength, steadfastness, and love. We're going to see those three words kind of work their way through various applications here. When the word kesed is used in the scriptures, the thought is not strength or steadfastness or love, but rather it's strength and steadfastness and love, all three together. Why is kesed important? Why is this word important to us? Well, because it's part of God's character. God himself said to Moses in Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, he says, "And the Lord and the Lord passed by before him," Moses, "and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth.'" In this text, Exodus 34, 6, we find that this word goodness in this text is this word kesed. God not only declared his kesed to Moses, but he said he is abundant in kesed. Kesed is thus, we find, a prominent element in the character of our Creator. It's part of his DNA, so to speak. Now, note in Exodus 34, 6 that kesed is not just a technical element of God's character, but rather it's an active part of God's character. God exercises kesed. Kesed dictates his actions. Kesed dictates God's behavior. If we look at the very next verse, Exodus 34, 7, we read, "Keep mercy, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation." The word mercy here in Exodus 34, 7, again, is the word kesed. And God declares in this one verse that he keeps or maintains or exercises his kesed in countless ways for countless thousands. And he maintains this kesed in two basic ways that are illustrated in this text. First, God exercises forgiveness for iniquity and transgression. The larger context of Exodus 34 is natural Israel making and breaking and then the remaking of the covenant between God and Israel, the old law covenant. After God brought Israel out of Egypt, he offered them a covenant, as we find in Exodus chapter 19. And Israel accepted. Remember what they said: "All that the Lord hath said, we will do." That was their part of the agreement. The very first element in that contract, in the old law covenant, was to have no other gods before him. While Moses was up in the mount receiving the two tables of stone, what did Israel do? The very first thing they agreed not to do. They made the graven image. Exodus chapter 32. What was God's reaction to Israel's making of this golden image? Well, his first reaction was pure justice. He threatened to destroy Israel. He threatened to start an entirely new nation through Moses. Because of this breach, God was 100% justified in destroying Israel, or at least in abandoning, walking away from Israel. Did God do either one? No. He did not destroy Israel. He did not abandon Israel. Remember what Moses' reaction was. Moses pled with God, "Don't carry through with your threat. Spare the lives of this rebellious people." And God did repent, didn't he? he did repent of his threat to annihilate the nation of Israel as a whole. And so we learn from Exodus 34:7 that part of God's chesed is this element that we call forgiveness. Forgiveness is an expression of love. And so our takeaway from this verse is that chesed includes love, godly love. Now, God went on to make a replacement covenant with Israel. It's represented, we know, by the second set of stone tablets that were made, that we read up in Exodus 34. God continued to deal with, and he continued to love Israel, notwithstanding their continued pattern of disobedience and rebellion. He brought that nation out of the wilderness into their promised land. He continued to send them prophets for many years to teach them, to warn them, to guide them. He gave them kings and judges to teach them and guide them and protect them. He even gave them the oracles, his own oracles he gave to this people, this rebellious people. He entrusted the Jewish people with his word, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3. God gave them 1,845 years of favor, from the death of Jacob to the death of Jesus. And all during this time, Israel continued to disobey. They continued to be rebellious. They continued to be disobedient to a more or less degree. Yet God continued to exercise his chesed toward them, his love for them, his care and concern for them. Countless times God had the full right just to walk away from them and just let them go their own way. But he didn't, because his chesed wouldn't let him. However, God's love and his forgiveness are only half the story as we look at this particular verse. The story of God and natural Israel has another side to it. It's the opposite side of the coin, as it were. Let's consider the flip side of the Exodus 34:7 coin. This is the way that God exercises chesed in this second dimension that we mentioned a moment ago. Remember, the last part of that verse reads, in part, that God would by no means clear the guilty. Did Israel get off scot-free for their idolatrous misbehavior, for their rebellion? Did God hold Israel accountable in some way or to some degree for their disobedience? We would have to say, yes, he did. Recall what happened promptly after the golden calf incident. The idolatrous instigators, we should say, were slain, as we read in Exodus 32. And just as Israel's disobedience and unfaithfulness did not start or end with the golden calf incident, so God's discipline and his punishment of natural Israel did not begin or end there. Remember what we read in Amos 3:2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. You know, we remember that part, but you know that verse has a second half. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So for 1,845 years, God disciplined Israel. He punished them. Let's recall, let's just take a short walk through very quickly a part of natural Israel's history where God's discipline and punishment were exercised upon that nation. Recall while they were in the wilderness, one of the first things that they started to do was what? Murmur. Don't tell me we got to eat this boring manna again. They craved the food that they had in Egypt. They were remembering back to the good life, so to speak. They were just remembering the good part of it, the fish, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks. Israel selfishly demanded flesh to eat. We don't want to eat this manna anymore. So God gave them flesh, didn't he? In the form of quail. And while they ate it, God permitted a deadly plague to come upon the murmurers. That's God's chesed in action. Moses sent 12 spies or scouts to investigate the promised land of Israel, Numbers chapter 13. 10 brought back an evil report. And they paid for that exaggerated evil report, didn't they? With their lives. Recall Moses, one act of rebellion Out of frustration, he struck the rock rather than speak to it. Because of this one act of rebellion, Moses was precluded from entering the promised land, God's Kesed. Under the judges, God often permitted Israel's enemies to defeat them. Under King Zedekiah, God eventually permitted Israel to be stripped from their land. You know, from just these few examples, we learn of this second facet of God's Kesed, and that's the justice side. When we put both together, both sides of the coin, we see that God's Kesed involves both his justice as well as his love, his discipline and punishment on one hand, and his compassion and forgiveness and his love on the other. So in just these two verses alone, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, we begin to see the enormity of this concept, this word, Kesed. We start to see its importance and its place as a divine attribute. Now, in considering other scriptural applications, and that's really the only way that we can really begin to gain a comprehension of this word Kesed in Proverbs 3:3. God exercises Kesed especially under certain circumstances. So in considering these other scriptural applications, we note a connection. We note a Kesed covenant connection. God exercises his Kesed especially toward those with whom he is in a covenant relationship. Let's take a look at a couple of examples from the Old Testament. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 9 and 12. Deuteronomy 7, 9 and 12. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy, and with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. Verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if ye hearken to these judgments and keep them and do them, that the Lord thy God will keep unto thee the covenant and mercy which he sware unto thy fathers. Now the word covenant in both of these verses, Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 9 and 12, is from the Hebrew word berith, and it means a compact, it means a contract. The word mercy in verses 9 and 12 is the word kesed. So we here see in this scripture the covenant and the kesed connection being brought to our attention. What's the significance of the kesed covenant connection? A covenant or a contract, we know, is a mutual relationship. A contract is a reciprocal arrangement. It's a reciprocal relationship. The reciprocity of a contract or a covenant has not one but two different dimensions to it. The first dimension of a contract or a covenant, reciprocity, is on the benefit side. Each party in a contract expects to receive certain benefits by entering into an agreement or a contract with somebody else. After all, why else would you enter into an agreement? You expect to get certain benefits. That's the benefit side. The second dimension of the contract is the obligation side. When you enter into an agreement with somebody, you expect to give up something. You expect to undertake a commitment and to carry out certain obligations. So these reciprocal benefits and obligations makes this covenant, any covenant or contractual relationship, a mutual relationship. And these mutual obligations and mutual benefits flow mainly between the contracting parties. No one outside the contract has any obligations to the contracting parties. And no one outside the contract has any rights to receive the benefits that come out of this contractual relationship. Doesn't mean that they won't, but they don't have any right to. So a contract, our point here is a contract does not create some kind of a willy-nilly or a slippery or a haphazard type of relationship. A contractual or a covenant relationship is a very specific relationship that exists between two or more parties. As we know, God and natural Israel were in a covenant relationship. For his part, God made an extraordinary commitment to natural Israel. We read of this in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. 19, 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. So here we're reading part of the terms of the Old Law Covenant and God's commitment to natural Israel. In here we see that God made a commitment to Israel to make them a peculiar treasure above all people. Now, the word peculiar here does not mean in the sense of weird or in the sense of odd, but rather in the sense of unique. It's offered and made and used in the sense of special. So God agreed to give natural Israel his special attention. He agreed to give Israel his special care and his special protection. He agreed to make natural Israel jewels of rarest value and to give them life. He agreed to treat Israel differently than any other nation upon the face of the earth. God also obligated, as we noted in the last part of this verse, he obligated himself to make Israel a kingdom of priests. He obligated himself to make them a sacred nation, to qualify them to be the blesser seed, the beloved blesser seed, the faithful friend of Abraham, to be a royal priesthood, to bless all the families of the earth. What did Israel promise in this agreement? It was noted earlier, they promised to obey. They promised to undertake and to carry out all that God had asked them to do. Israel wanted God's special blessing. And to get special blessing from God, they knew that they had to carry out, and they wanted to carry out all that God had asked of them. But there's something as we read down through Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, and that is that God's commitment to Israel was conditional. It was not unconditional, but it had conditions associated to it. It was conditioned on Israel's full and complete obedience, which we see in that huge word that has only two letters, if. If ye obey my voice, here will be the benefits that will accrue to you. We know that Israel time and again over the centuries failed to obey, as we mentioned earlier. We know that eventually they lost the chief prize that was offered to them. Yet God continued to bless them down over the centuries. Why? Because he was in a covenant relationship with them. This was not just a relationship he had with anybody, but this was with his people, natural Israel. So by virtue of this covenant relationship, God continued to treat Israel as his special treasure. He didn't bless any of the Gentile nations in the same way that he blessed the nation of Israel. We're not suggesting that God ever acts unjustly or unlovingly toward anybody. We are suggesting that the special beneficiaries of God's chesed are those with whom he enjoys a covenant relationship. So what's chesed have to do with you and me? So far we've been talking about all this ancient history of natural Israel. What does chesed have to do with spiritual Israel? Well, let's start with two scriptures regarding natural Israel. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, Micah 6, 8, and Hosea, or Hoshea, if you prefer, 6, 6. Micah 6, 8, and Hosea 6, 6. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. For I, God, desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. In these texts, God told natural Israel that he wanted them to have mercy. He wanted them to have this divine attribute of Chesed in their characters, in their thoughts, in their minds, in their hearts. And if they wanted to please God, they needed to have and to exercise this divine quality. In Micah 6:8 and Hosea 6:6, we find that both of these verses apply to you, and they both apply to me. And how do we know that? We know it from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, that says that there are two houses of Israel. What's the first one? Natural. What's the second one? Spiritual Israel, exactly. Paul taught that natural Israel typified spiritual Israel. Remember how he put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11? He talked about them being in samples. If you look at that word in samples, it's from the Greek word tupos, types. Natural Israel, as we know, was a type of spiritual Israel. So on this basis, we are justified in concluding that God wants you and he wants me to have his divine attribute of Chesed. God wants us to have it in our characters, in our thoughts, our minds, our hearts, just like he has it in his. Now, Chesed is not just an academic or a sterile attribute. It's not just something that God has and exercises. It's not just something that natural Israel was to have and exercise. It's not just something that spiritual Israel is to have and to exercise. But friends, Chesed is an attribute that we are to exercise toward one another. So it's not just something that we possess. It's something that we want to put into action. Let's start with another example from natural Israel. We're going to take you back to an incident with King David. Now this story starts before David was a king in Israel. David had a very good friend, didn't he? And his name was Jonathan. Jonathan was King Saul's son. Before David became king, he and Jonathan entered into a covenant. And we find this covenant variously referred to in 1 Samuel chapters 18, 20, and 23. 1 Samuel 18, 20, and 23. Basically, the covenant that David and Jonathan entered into was a covenant of mutual friendship. It was a covenant of mutual care, one for the other, a covenant of mutual concern and loyalty. Essentially, this covenant was each Jonathan and David were pledging their loyalty to one another. Jonathan pledged his loyalty to David rather than to Saul, his father. Isn't that interesting? Jonathan knew that David was a righteous man. Jonathan knew that David was a God-fearing man. He was a principled man. He was a faithful man. And on the other side of that coin, he knew that his father had evil in his heart, had jealousy in his heart, and he had a murderous spirit in his heart toward David. And for his part of the covenant, Jonathan protected David. And we see this had happened on various incidents where Jonathan warned David of Saul's intent. We read that, for example, in 1 Samuel chapter 19. Now, in return, Jonathan asked David to protect Jonathan's family. And David agreed to protect Jonathan's family. We read of this in 1 Samuel 20, verses 14 and 15. 1 Samuel 20, 14 and 15. And here this is David speaking. He said, "And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not." Excuse me, I said it was David. This is Jonathan speaking. My apologies. I'll start over. "And thou shalt not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not, but also thou shalt not cut off the kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth." Now this word kindness appears twice in these couple of verses. And the word kindness here is chesed. It's the same word we've been looking at. So David agreed to exercise chesed toward Jonathan and toward his family. We know a little later on in our story that Jonathan died, and David eventually ascended to the throne of Israel. Now, during his reign, David learned that Jonathan had a son, and his name was Mephibosheth. And David sought to carry out the covenant. He remembered the covenant he had made with Jonathan, and he sought to carry out that covenant that he had made relative to Jonathan's family. So exactly what did David do to fulfill his part of the covenant with Jonathan? Well, you know, David would have satisfied his part of the covenant that he had made with Jonathan by simply letting Jonathan's family, his son, and others of his family live. And really, that's all that Jonathan asked for. Just let my family live. Protect my family. And that would have been blessing enough, because we recall the custom of that time was that the first king in a new dynasty secured his position by putting to death all potential claimants to the throne from the preceding dynasty. And so such potential claimants often including the outgoing king's family. Jonathan knew that. But note what David did. Note he went well beyond just letting Jonathan's son and his family live. David blessed them. David was generous toward them. 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 7. 2 Samuel 9, 7. And David said unto him, Mephibosheth, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness, chesed, for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." So we notice here that David not only let Jonathan's son and his family live, but David gave them gifts. Gifts of property. The gift of close fellowship with the king of Israel. You know, eating bread was a sign of a special bond between those who broke bread together. And that's what David was offering to Mephibosheth. Eating bread was a sign of special favor, special friendship. And this example is a beautiful illustration, highly instructive, of what chesed consists of. Chesed not only does what is required, chesed not only does what one has committed themselves to do, what one has made a covenant to do or obligated themselves to do, chesed goes beyond what one has made a commitment to do, beyond what one has agreed to do. Chesed includes generosity. It does more than what is required. And justice plus generosity is exactly what David did. And it's what God does. You know, you and I have made a covenant of sacrifice to our Heavenly Father. We agreed to give up our humanity and submit ourselves to this array of new creature developmental experiences. This covenant that we've made not only pertains to what we have agreed to give up, what we have agreed to undertake and to do and to carry out to the very best of our ability, but it includes what we might do for God's family. Who's God's family? We're surrounded with them, thankfully. Chesed doesn't just wait to be asked to do something. Chesed is proactive. Chesed not only does what we've undertaken to do, made a commitment to do, but it looks about and sees where it can be generous. Chesed serves others, especially God's family, even when it is inconvenient to ourselves. On our banner, we also find the word truth. Loving kindness and truth. What is truth? We say, well, I know what truth is. The word truth is from the Hebrew word emeth, spelled E-M-E-T-H. Now, emeth can and is used in the sense of truth and righteousness in the ordinary sense that you and I think of it. A couple of examples. In Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3, Zechariah 8, 3, Jerusalem is called the city of truth, the city of emeth. It's the same Hebrew word. And indeed, in God's kingdom, the new Jerusalem will indeed be the ruling authority of truth globally. A second scripture, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 33. Nehemiah 9:33. Here it's used to mean right or righteousness in contrast to wickedness. But if we dig a little deeper on this Hebrew word emeth, we find that it comes from another Hebrew word, Amman, spelled A-M-A-N. And it kind of sounds like Amman, Jordan. The root word, this root word, Amman, means to be firm. It means to be permanent. It means to be enduring. It means to be steady. It means to be faithful. So to not let truth forsake or get away from us means that we are not to exercise kesed by fits and starts. Don't exercise kesed just occasionally. You know, God does not vacillate in his exercise of this attribute. He doesn't exercise it inconsistently or haphazardly, and neither should we. Kesed is to be a part of our character. Is to be a part of our DNA, our spiritual DNA, a part of not just how we think or how we behave, but a part of who we are. If justice and mercy are part of who we are, then we're going to exercise these. You know, truth goes beyond just what is true, what is right, what is loving and generous. Truth means to continue faithful. It means to continue steady and continue firm in exercising justice and generosity. Let's go on to look at the next part of this verse. Proverbs suggests here that we are to bind these two, loving kindness and truth, kesed and emeth, about thy neck. Well, the word bind comes from a Hebrew word that means to tie, to physically bind. You know, if we think of a necklace is something that we physically bind about our necks. To bind a necklace about our necks means to display it. And when you display it, simply means you're making it prominent. So we start to get the idea of what we are looking at here. We want to make kesed, this divine attribute, manifest in our behavior. We want it to be manifest in our conduct. We want it to be a part of our consecration commitment and the things that we actually do from day to day, wherever we are and whomever we are around, but especially in our dealings with God's family. So the thought here is that we want justice and love to be prominent. You know, kesed is not just something that we want to admire. It's not just something we want to read stories about and appreciate. Yes, that's important, but we don't want to stop there. We want to utilize it. We want to exercise it. We want to bless others with it, especially, again, toward God's family. So our actions, as well as our attitude, should always manifest kesed as best we can. Now, in addition to tying physically, the Hebrew word for bind also means to tie mentally. To tie mentally. In other words, we want to have kesed on the inside of us as well as on the outside of us. This means to have kesed in our hearts. It means to have kesed in what we are trying to do, in what we are willing to do, what we are desiring to do. You know, this idea of having chesed not just on the outside but also on the inside is beautifully illustrated when we think of a necklace. Think of a necklace that has a pendant on it. Let's take, I think, what's the average lady's necklace, around 18 or 20 inches long? Let's assume that that's an 18 or 20 inch necklace, if I've got the right dimension, and it's got a pendant on the bottom of it. Where does that necklace position the pendant? Someone said it. Right over the heart. The pendant, at that point, is as close to our heart as you can get. And that's the idea of tying chesed mentally. It means to have it in the very core of our affections, in the very core of our being. You know, this is why Proverbs 3:3 doesn't say to bind them on your forehead. It doesn't say to bind them on your wrist or on your finger. You know, having a pendant on our wrist or having a jewel on our finger or something on our forehead is just as prominent. In fact, if it's on your forehead, it may be even more prominent than if it was around your neck. But the difference is the position of the jewel relative to the heart. The pendant hanging from our neck, from a neck chain, is far closer to the heart than if we have that same jewel on our finger or if we have something on our foreheads. You know, probably all of us would agree that we fail to exercise justice and generosity frequently. We know we're in this miserable flesh, and that we fail frequently. But friends, the point here is that even when we fail, we still want to exercise chesed. We still want to have that desire, that intent, that endeavor to exercise this divine quality. We know that our heart's intent is principally what God is looking at. Although heart intent is evidenced by our outward actions, isn't it? So it's not just what's on the inside. It's what's on the inside combined with what we are actually trying to do on the outside. But God is principally looking at the heart, as we read in Psalms 37, 4. Psalms chapter 37, verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Paul picks up a similar thought in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, Romans 8, 4, when he said that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. As we continue working our way down through Proverbs 3:3, we see that it counsels us to write these things, chesed and emeth, upon the tablet of thy heart. The word tablet, or table in some translations, means or is defined as a board. It's defined as a plank or a slab or a tablet. Strong's adds the idea here that it means, it's not just a board or a plank or a slab, but it means to glisten. It means a polished tablet, a polished board, a polished plank. Why does the wise man here say to write these two attributes upon the tablet of thy heart? What does this word tablet add to our discussion? Why doesn't Proverbs 3:3 just simply say, engrave them on our hearts? What's this word tablet add to the meaning and the significance of this counsel? Well, the word tablet, from the Hebrew word luach, is used some 43 times in the Old Testament, and often, it is very often used in association with the Sinai covenant, the Old Law covenant. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 1, Exodus 34, 1, we read, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. In Exodus 34:1 that we just looked at, the word tables is this very same Hebrew word luach that we find in Proverbs 3:3. Why were the Ten Commandments written and rewritten in stone? Friends, have you ever heard that expression in our day? Have you ever used that expression? Normally we say it's not written in stone when we use that expression, but here it is written in stone. Well, the reason that that expression is used here is, you know, we use that expression in the same way that it's meant here. And the concept is permanency. The concept is enduring. You know, stone, when we think of it, is one of the most common and enduring natural substances that we have. And that's the thought here. Kesed and iman are not just qualities that we embrace now while we are on the school of Christ as embryo new creatures. These traits are to be a part of our permanent characters, as we might well imagine, for all eternity. These will always be the governing principles in our hearts, in our lives, our attitudes, and our minds. They will always be part of our wills, our heart's desire, and our affections. Now, kesed is not only something that we want to exercise because God instructs us to exercise it. Again, we want it to be a part of our spiritual DNA, part of our molecular structure, as it were. We want to exercise it because it's who we are, not just because it's what we do. We want to exercise it because it's truly the desire of our hearts, is what we want to do, and not just because we think that somebody's asking us to do it. Kesed is something that we want to be and to do for all eternity. And right now, as we are in the school of Christ, that's what God is helping to develop in us, this permanent, this written in stone characteristic in both of its dimensions. Let's summarize what we've been endeavoring to say. Two of God's attributes are justice and love. Justice, as we know, is righteousness. But love goes further, doesn't it? And it includes the concept of generosity. And this Hebrew word, kesed, captures both divine attributes of justice and love. The wise man, God through the wise man, teaches us here not only to not let go of these two divine attributes, but to display them promptly to the very best of our ability, to use them in the blessing of others, but especially amongst God's family. Use them in carrying out our consecration commitment that we've made with our Heavenly Father. Exercise them toward our brethren. Do our best to carry out what we've agreed to do. Friends, you know, one of the most difficult things at times that we are faced with is when you promise somebody you're going to do something, and when it comes time to do it, you start to get a little weak at the knees. Well, maybe I really don't have to call that person back. Maybe I really don't have to do what I promised to do. Friends, that's directly contrary to this concept, this divine concept of kesed. If we make a commitment, let's try our very best to carry it out. But not just carry it out, but on occasions maybe try to do a little extra beyond what we've agreed to do. It's not always appropriate. We're not suggesting it is. But where it is appropriate, do something a little extra. We know that we're going to fail every day to exercise these divine qualities at certain times and under certain circumstances and in certain degrees. But friends, let's always be sure that kesed and iman are the enduring qualities of our hearts, our wills, our desires. Let's be certain that justice and generosity are what we are always trying to do. Not just for a while, not just here or there, not just occasionally, or when circumstances are favorable to us, not just on this side the veil, but indeed throughout all eternity. We leave us with a thought from Psalms chapter 25, verse 10. Psalms 25, 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy, Kesed, and truth, Eman, unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies.